All right, well, thank you, Rachel. I really hope that as a Christian that it's your desire in every aspect of your life to pattern your life as closely as possible after the Scriptures. I hope that that's your desire for yourself individually, and I hope that that's your desire for us as a church, corporately, that we are in submission to the Scriptures in every aspect of our lives. And I say that knowing that admittedly there are some passages of Scripture, or there's some issues. There's some issues it's much easier to know whether or not you're in submission to the Scriptures on, because the Scriptures speak very clearly to them, right? Like, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt do this. Sorry for the King's English there. But, you know, the Bible just explicitly says, don't do this, or you must do this. Those ones are easy, right? Those are black and white issues. They're very easy for us to know exactly what the Scriptures are doing, and so we know whether we are, which side of the line we are on those issues. For other issues, the Bible speaks to them, but it doesn't do it necessarily in the form of an imperative. It does it through a narrative, or it does it through principles that must then be applied to the situation. And it's not, although I think the Bible speaks, I believe with everything in me, the Bible gives us everything we need to know for life and for godliness. It's just a little harder when you're dealing with some issues to know exactly what the Scriptures are speaking to. We are going to begin talking about church government for 5 weeks. Yuck. Who wants to talk about church government for 5 weeks? And we're not even going to be talking about the whole church governance thing. We're honing in on the office of deacons. But this whole thing of clarity and ambiguity in Scripture really applies to this whole issue of church leadership. There are things the Scriptures say explicitly, like you should have elders and you should have deacons. That's pretty clear in Scripture. But there's other issues in relation to this topic that the Scriptures aren't quite as dogmatic on. And where the Scriptures aren't dogmatic, we don't want to be dogmatic. There is room, and where things are a little more ambiguous, there may be a little bit of room for some variation in how we function. I'll give a little bit of an illustration, right? So you have elders and you have deacons, right? That's pretty clear in Scripture. There's these two offices. If you don't think that starting right now, you hopefully will by the end of tonight. But there's these two offices in church, very clear in Scripture. And yet there's other things like, how do they get appointed? How long, right? Should they be on terms? Should they not be on terms? There's just other things around it that the Scripture is mum on. We're actually told in Scripture how the first deacons came into place. We don't have a clue how the first elders come into place. They just appear in the book of Acts. And so there is some room for some latitude on these fuzzier issues on how we operate. But as we, and I, so I just put that out there, right? And I was thinking about this afternoon. How do I explain what I mean by this latitude, this fuzziness? Well, my home church has a plurality of elders and they have deacons. Just like our church has a plurality of elders and they have deacons. The Scriptures make that claim, that clear. But their plurality of elders is the pastoral staff, and all the lay leadership comes in the form of deacons. Here we have both lay elders and staff elders, and both are following the biblical principle, and their deacons function like deacons and their elders function like elders. There is some room there for some latitude because they have both offices clearly in place. So that's when I say there's some room for some latitude, right? The Bible doesn't say that, you know, 2-year terms instead of 3-year terms. Like, that's where I'm saying that there is some room for some shifting. So where am I going with this? Well, the Scriptures speak clearly to things, and there's other things that we need to be a little bit more gracious about because they're a little harder to come to an absolute on. But as the elders have been wrestling with truth, we've been wrestling with what is God doing in our church, as we've been wrestling with the Scriptures, we've come to the conclusion that we need to make some adjustments to how we are functioning to bring our church into a little closer biblical model. And really, that's why we're wanting to make these changes. So this is the beginning of a discussion on deacons. We have deacons, right? Anybody know who our deacons are? What committees make that up, Crystal?
Finance, property,
Trustees. Yes. Finance, property, and trustees. Those three groups comprise our deacons. So we have deacons. But really what the elders have been interacting back and forth on is we think there's more to this whole office of being a deacon than finance, property, and trustee work. That there are other things biblically that they should do. And so what this series is about is us understanding how God has set up the leadership structure of the church, how deacons fit into that structure, and then what deacons do and who should be doing it. So that's where we're going. Understanding how has God set us up and then focusing on the deacons. What do they do? How do they go about doing it? And who is qualified for this office? And so tonight, we're going to focus on how the leadership structure is set up, this whole two-pronged leadership of the church. But before we get there, I'm going to ask if you'd just pray with me one more time as we dive into this subject. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ who've come out this evening knowing the topic that is at hand. And I just pray, Father, as we head into a couple-month examination of this, Father, that you would be leading us, that we wouldn't just be changing for changing's sake, that Father, we would see truth in your word and seek to apply it with wisdom in our context here in Forest. And so we ask your help, ask for unity as we go forward together as a church family in this. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we are in trouble. I'll tell you that right now. We're in trouble. Because when I ran through I came in this afternoon knowing I had a lot of material, and I wanted to synthesize as much as possible, and it took me an hour and a half to get through what I've got prepared for tonight. Pastor Bob's leaving. So, but just as we get started, if you came looking for a sermon, I'm sorry. This is going to be interactive. I'm going to be asking some questions, and even if I'm not asking questions, like I said, this isn't normally the case when I'm preaching, but if you're confused, or you've got a question, you know, put your hand up. If I don't see your hand, it's okay. Speak out. I'm not going to throw anything at you. So this is the opportunity to interact. Like I said, I'm going to be asking some questions of you to get some feedback as well. Most of you sat through Sunday school with me. You know how that goes. Well, that's how this is designed to go for this teaching time. So, but we got to start with understanding, getting our mind around the big picture of how God has established the decision-making process in the life of the church. And as I wrestled with this, and I can't find a good name for this, so forgive me. Please give me grace. But as I look at this, there's basically three groups involved in the decision-making process within the life of the church. Who are they? Okay, we have pastors, elders, and deacons. Yes? No? I'm seeing some heads yes, some heads no. No, no's. Who would you say? The church. Yeah, so we'll just lay that groundwork right now. I know I get paid. I know Pastor Mark gets paid, but we're elders. And there's not a distinction between us and the other elders other than the fact that we get paid, so therefore we do a bit more of the work, but that's because our time's been freed up to do it. But it's totally legitimate to call Greg, Blair, Paul, or Brian pastor. Pastor so-and-so. It's one office. So, but yeah, there's these three groups then. Within the church, you've got the elders, you've got the deacons, and you've got the congregation. And the big challenge in church leadership, and you can look across the breadth of churches and see that there's some different ways of doing this within churches. But the big question you've got to ask on the front end of this whole thing with deacons is, what is the relationship between these three groups? And what does the scripture say to that? And so we want to start, and we're actually going to start by setting the deacon issue aside for a moment. In fact, we're hardly going to talk about deacons at all tonight. But we want to start then, as we think about this, with the whole understanding, what is the relationship between the spiritual leadership as a whole, so elders and deacons, and the congregation? That's where I want to start. And I want to start by taking a look at some passages in the New Testament that actually give us a glimpse into the life, the decision-making process of the church the New Testament. In fact, I can think of two passages. Anybody know? Two passages in the New Testament where we actually see the church going through a decision-making process. Do you know what they are? You don't have to have the references. You can just tell me what they are. Acts? Acts 6, which is what issue? Choosing of the first deacons. That's going to be a passage we're going to spend quite a bit of time in for the next 5 weeks. Yes. Acts 6, anybody know the other one? Jerusalem Council, which is in Acts 15. I don't expect you guys to be able to just pull these references out of your head. But yes, that's the other one. So in these two situations, we see issues come up in the church, and God in his grace and by the inspiring work of his Spirit has laid down in Scripture for us a picture of how the early church functions and made some important decisions. And we're actually going to start by going to Acts 15. We can't get into all the details, right? We're looking specifically at how the church functioned in this passage in making the decisions. So we're going to start with Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem. All right, I don't hear any more Bibles turning. Acts 15. It says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they apportioned all that God had done with them." And they reported, apportioned, where'd that come from? They reported all that God had done with them. "But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, we know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore it is my judgment that we should not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they may abstain from the things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men from among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seems good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves also will report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Do you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they'd spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in the peace of those who had sent them out. All right, 33 verses. Just pause with me and let's think about this situation. A problem comes up, right? A problem comes up in the church. There's a dispute over doctrine. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised or not? And some people have shown up from Jerusalem with claiming the authority of the church, saying, all you Gentiles have got to get circumcised. And it's causing a disturbance in the church. Who goes after these teachers in the text? Paul and Barnabas. Yeah, which would have probably fulfilled the role of an elder, right? These are these church planters, right? Paul was a teacher at Antioch already. And so we have here of a problem that's challenged by the spiritual leadership. And there's this big dispute, right? And Paul and Barnabas are going after these guys. I mean, you read Paul's letters. I'm willing to bet when people cross swords with him theologically, they were in trouble. So they're debating this issue. But how does the church respond to it? How does the church respond to it in verses 3 and 4? Or 2 and 3, sorry. I need to get in the right chapter again. They had the great dissension. What happens? Who's the they that sent? The church. Ah! So this is an issue. It's not getting resolved. And the church, the brethren, the church determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. And so we have here that the church gets involved. The church as a whole wants an answer. And they commission a delegation. They don't go on behalf of the leadership. They go on behalf of the church. A delegation to go up to Jerusalem to get an answer. When they get to Jerusalem, who gathers? The church. The church gathers. Everybody gets together to hear what's going on. It's not, right? They don't just go knock on Peter's door and say, hey, we got a problem. The entire church comes together to hear what's going on. That's in verse 4. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported to the entire church all that God had done with them. And then once again, the problem comes up again in verse 5. We learn where it's from. Pharisees who have converted start to preach the law. Now they got to be circumcised. They got to obey the Old Testament law, ritual laws. But who comes together to debate the issue, to figure out the answer? Ah, here we got the spiritual leadership taking the lead. In verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together and they look into this matter. And there seems to be five key players in this text. You've got the group of the Pharisees. We don't know how many of them are, but they have a pretty good following and they've got some pretty strong arguments because it says there in verse 7 that after there had been much debate, right? Peter didn't just stand up and put an end to this. There had been a lot of debate going back and forth. But you've got the opposition. You've got this group of legalizers. You got Paul and Barnabas, Peter and James. And of at least those four, they're all spiritual leaders, right? James ends up as the head of the church in Jerusalem. Paul and Peter are both apostles, and Barnabas clearly fulfills the role of an elder within the life of the church as well. And so what we find here is that the whole church is present for the debate, but it's the spiritual leadership that enters into the discussion and figures out what the answer should be. And so we find the leadership stepping forward and leading, wrestling with the text, determining the will of God, coming up with an answer. And yet we're told, verse 12, that the whole multitude kept silent. But they're taking this all in. They're hearing. They're weighing in the balance of what's true and what's not. They're listening to Barnabas and Saul specifically. And yet when it's time to put this into action, the solution is presented by essentially Peter and James. These two guys kind of tag team this. And James is the one who puts, you know, meat on the skeleton, says, okay, this is what we ought to do. And yet, as you go into verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole congregation. The whole congregation. The spiritual leadership finds the answer, but they're communicating it to the congregation, and the congregation is on board implementing it as well. And they decide they're going to send a letter. But who does the letter come from? It comes from the apostles and the brethren who are elders. So once again, we're back to the leadership team. And yet, it talks about how these men in verse 25 have come who weren't sent from our number. They weren't commissioned with the authority of the church to do this. And yet, the response is from the elders. Jumping ahead, and you get down into verse 30, when they get to Antioch, they don't just get the apostles together, not the apostles, the elders together and the teachers together, they assemble the whole church. Once again, the entire church comes together to hear the solution that has been put together. The congregation hears it, they receive it, they rejoice. Paul and Barnabas minister to the entire congregation. Then they are sent, after they spent time there, they're sent away from the brethren, so that would be the church, from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out, which was the church in Jerusalem. Now, I know we just flew through that text. Let me draw out the principles that I want us to see here. In this text, we see the spiritual leadership clearly leading. We see Paul and Barnabas rising up and leading with dealing with the issue. When the issue gets larger than that, we see them going to Jerusalem and the spiritual leadership rising up and dealing with the issue. All throughout this text, the leadership is leading. They identify the problem, they debate the issue, and they provide the solution. Yet none of this is done divorced from the congregation. The congregation is there, taking it all in, even approving of the answer when the answer comes. And so the solution does not become a dictation of the leadership to the congregation, but a willful conclusion of the congregation as a whole as they submit to and follow the spiritual leadership. So what I'm trying to help us think about is there is a tension here where, yeah, the elders lead. They are the spiritual leaders and they lead. And yet it's not divorced from or separated from the congregation. Give a little illustration what I think this might look like. The elders already have in their mind pretty strongly, we're still fine-tuning it, what the changes are going to look like. And we're trying to lead there. We're pretty sure how this is going to turn out. We've wrestled with the text. We've got answers. We're still fine-tuning, but we've got answers. And so we're facilitating that, trying to help you understand why are we going where we're going. And yet at the end of this, there will be a congregational vote where you guys approve the suggestions that we're making. And I'm not, and so here we, once again, it's that balance. The leadership leading, the congregation approving, affirming, following, all those things kind of mixed together, and admittedly, the waters are murky in here. That the leadership has authority to lead, and yet the congregation is not passive as they sit under a dictatorship and just do whatever they're told either. We don't see that in this text. Let's go to Acts 6 quickly. And what we're going to find, and I'm going to really fly through this text, and I'm not going to feel guilty about that because I've preached on it about a month ago. So this text should be a little bit more on the front of our head. Yes, Carol. Willful what? Oh, this is going to be really hard for me to be verbatim on because I'm not manuscript up here. Willful, oh, I do have that written down. But the willful conclusion of the congregation, what I said, let me read the whole sentence. All this was done not divorced from, but in cooperation with the congregation. So the solution was not the dictation of the leadership, but the willful conclusion of the congregation as a whole, as they submitted to and followed the elders. Make sense? Let me give you all a little bit of hope. At the end of night four, this 30-page paper will be made available to everybody. So you can go home and tear it apart and tell me how I should have done it. The elders have seen this paper and approved it, so that's... Yeah, I know. I'm flying along because that stupid clock won't stop on the back wall. Acts 6. Once again, I'm going to read it. The text needs to speak for itself. I'm not going to just assume. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Right? So this is where we believe the office of deacon was born. Important text to understand. But as we think about just the functioning of the church here, we see very similar things happening here in Acts 6 is what happens. I know I dealt with these chronologically in reverse order. But happening in Acts 15, a problem comes up. Who identifies the problem? The apostles. The apostles, right? There's this complaint going on, right? People are whining, but it's becoming an issue. But it's the apostles who identify what the real issue is, right? Man, I talked about this when we preached on this text. The real issue isn't that some people may or may not be being overlooked in the distribution of food. People are complaining against the spiritual leadership's appeared failure to do their job like they should. That's the root issue here. The apostles aren't doing their job because our widows are getting overlooked. It's an attack on the spiritual leadership. And that is the core of the issue here and why the solution is to expand the spiritual leadership of the church so that the apostles can do what is their primary ministry of prayer and the word. But it's the leadership that identifies the problem, right? It's not good for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. That is the root. That is the root of the issue right there. It's not the apostles can't oversee this ministry. It's that to do so would be to diminish their primary calling. Notice also the spiritual leadership is the one that provides the solution. This is a problem, and it's a legitimate problem, one that needs paid attention to. So here's a solution to the problem. Find 7 men that we can put in charge of this. What's the congregation's response in verse 5? They approve it, and they do something else. What's that? They choose them, yeah. So my word for that would be they implement it. So the apostles, they identify the problem. They provide a godly, Bible-based solution to the problem. And the congregation hears it, and it says that they approved it. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. So did they have a congregational vote showing of hands? Probably not. I'll get to you in just a second. But they did approve it. And that approving it went the step further. They're the ones that actually put it into practice because they're the ones that picked the 7 men. Graham.
You see that the names are also some
other confusion. Yes. I love the fact you got a Gentile in here. I love that. right? I mean, the gospel hasn't even gone to the Gentiles yet, really. You got this proselyte from Antioch who's there, who becomes one of the first deacons. I love that. That's just cool, right? God's grace, blowing up racial and cultural barriers. It's a great thing. Once again, though, we see in this text the spiritual leadership leading, not dictating, but leading, and the congregation approving and following. And I don't know exactly where this balance... Yes, Ron?
Am I getting this right? The elders of the churches, they're making their own decisions, or are they following the lead of the apostles?
Yes, they're following the lead of the apostles. The elders' decisions have all got to be submitted to the text of Scripture. All of our decisions need to. I mean, I love this right now at our elders' team. Right, it's not uncommon we get to talk about an issue, and next thing you know, you see a hand going for a Bible and flipping to a passage. Well, the Scriptures say, I mean, that's how spiritual leadership works. We're slaves to the text, and you only follow us as far as the Scriptures. We're in alignment with the Scriptures. So that's where the whole approving thing serves as a nice balance, because if we're out to lunch in violation of God's word, you don't approve what we're doing. But flip side, if what we're doing is not in violation of Scripture, you had better think twice before you oppose it. That's the flip side of that coin. In fact, that's the real balance that another verse, I think, helps us to see in this, Hebrews 13. This verse haunts me on an almost daily basis. Haunt sounds negative. This verse is in my mind on an almost daily basis. Spiritual leadership leading, not dictating, congregation following and approving. Verse 17. Like I said, there's a balance here. Scripture talks about elders who rule, right? Let elders who rule well, or elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. Hey, we're going to be getting into Titus. And in Titus, at the end of chapter 2, he's been given a whole bunch of instructions, and he comes to the end of it, and Paul says, teach and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one teach, exhort, and reprove with all authority, and then he says, let no one disregard you. There is an authority that comes with the office of elder. They rule. They exercise spiritual authority and oversight. There is a real sense of spiritual. And with that passage in Titus, it's like, you know, start off nice. Teach them. If they don't listen to you, then you better exhort them. And if they don't listen to your exhorting, now you're reproving. And if they're not listening to your approving, then you get out the baseball bat and you make them submit. He says, let no one disregard you on these issues. Now, like I said, not all issues you get that aggressive with, but there he's talking about the gospel. And he says, teach, exhort, reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. And so there's a sense in which the elders, it's not rooted in them. It's rooted in the position that Christ has given to them. But there is a real sense of authority that comes with it. And yet, once again, that doesn't mean that they're supreme dictators. I'm flesh and blood, and I make mistakes. I need your grace. And it also means sometimes I need a word of caution and those things as well. But Hebrews 13, I think, verse 17, is something that every person in the church needs to wrestle with. And it talks about this tension. It talks about what the church's responsibility is. It talks about the spiritual leadership's responsibility is. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as one who will give an account. As those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Fellow elders, just talking to you here. I've talked to you, I've exhorted you strongly from the pulpit on this text. Our job is to watch over the souls of the people that God has entrusted to our care. That's our job. And do it understanding that you will give an account to God, who knows your heart, who knows your motives, who knows everything. That is our responsibility. And I hope, fellow elders, that you carry the weight every single day, that you're going to give an account before God for the way in which you cared for the precious souls that God has entrusted to our care here in Forest. I hope you carry the weight of that. What I've always shied away from is the other side of this verse, because as an elder, I don't like talking about this part of things because I feel like I'm demanding authority here, and that's not the case. But what does the text say to the congregation? It says to obey. It says to submit. And it says to do it in a way in which does not cause your spiritual leaders grief, because that's unprofitable for you, but to let them do it with joy. I don't know what to say to that other than you'll have to sit before God and ask the question of whether or not you're one of those people who will obey and submit and do it in a way in which causes the leadership joy rather than grief. And the whole thing of the whole doing it in a way in which they have joy rather than grief, realize that when you're causing the leadership grief for wrong reasons, you're hindering the gospel. You're making it difficult for them to care for your souls in the way in which you should. And what happens then is you diminish the profit for yourself. And not just for yourself, but for the whole church. Because if the leadership's having to deal with a wayward person, rebellious person over here, that means we're not getting to care for the rest of the congregation over here. And it's a diminishment of the gospel ministry. Okay, we're getting bogged down here. Challenge us all. Leadership, are you dictating or are you leading? Church family, are you submitting or are you rebelling? Those are questions you'll have to ask before God on your own, because notice, elders, that this text doesn't say demand that they submit and demand that they obey. It just tells us to lead. And whether or not they submit or obey is between them and the Lord. So I want to get this wrapped up. I know it's 7 o'clock, and I want to spend about 5 minutes on the next thing, and then we'll stop with the last third of this yet tonight, which is pretty good, because I said an hour and a half. We're only a half hour in, so... But just as I want to wrap this up, and just thinking about, once again, what's the relationship between the leadership of the church and the congregation? It's the leadership's responsibility to lead. No, they're not supreme dictators. We find the apostles presenting godly solutions and then trusting God to show his people the direction they should go, and trusting the people to be spiritual enough to follow their lead without imposing it on them against their wills. So essentially, what am I arguing for up here? I'm arguing that Scripture, the most biblical form of church leadership in the church, is what I would describe as a modified form of congregationalism. I say modified because when I say congregationalism, everybody thinks democracy, majority rules, everything comes down to a vote. Yay or nay, popular opinion. I say it's modified because I don't think majority rules. I think it's the spiritual leadership's responsibility to lead, to guide, and to direct. We're going to talk about the role of the elders a little bit more, what their responsibilities are, because that relates directly to what the role of the deacons is. And yet, these texts that we've looked at speak against a pure form of Presbyterianism, too, where the leaders have all to say and all decisions are made behind closed doors, and the congregation's just left in the pews to do what they're told. That's not biblical either. The congregation approves the leadership's decisions in both of these texts. And so as we think about this, the question needs to be from both the leadership and the congregation. It's not, is this decision what I want? More church splits have happened over people's self-will of I've got to have what I want. The question that all of us have got to ask is, what is the will of God for our church? And if your leadership will function that way, you can listen to us when we come out and say, we think this is the way we should go. And if you will function that way, we will see God do things in our church for his glory and the advancement of the gospel here in our community. Once again, leadership, it's taking a risk, right? If the congregation votes this down, the elders are going to think you didn't make the right choice. But we think highly enough of you, think you have the same spirit working in you that's working in us, that we can show you from Scripture why we think we should go the direction we should go, and you can sit back and say, yeah, that's what the text's saying, let's do it. That's how decisions in church ought to be made, and that's honestly why we're going to bother to spend 5 weeks talking about this. We want you to know why. Questions before I move on for 5 minutes on the other next topic, on just the relationship between spiritual leadership and the congregation. This is the one spot that was, yeah, Rachel. Yeah. Yeah, I would say that within the context there, what he's talking about is the spiritual leadership, right? Obey your leaders and submit to them. And that there is going to be in reference to the church, not necessarily, although Scripture makes it abundantly clear we should obey and submit to the governing authorities over us as well. But since there's the town context here is they keep watch over your souls, we're talking pastors here. We're talking the elders who are the shepherds of the sheep. Other questions? Ron? No, we don't. The ministry of apostle is not here. Yep. The apostles laid down the New Testament for us. And so we still have the apostles' teaching that we are in submission to. I agree, Ron. That's why we're talking about the Bible the whole time here tonight. Okay, the last thing I want to do then, and we'll save the last part of this for later. The last thing I want to do tonight then is, okay, so we have this relationship between the congregation and the spiritual leadership. Last thing I want to do, and I can do this quickly, is establish then that there are two offices within this whole church leadership structure, that of elders and deacons. Why would I say that? Is that a biblical concept? Okay, I'm seeing some heads shaking. Yes, where? Is that? Yes. Yep, 1 Timothy chapter 3, right? We have the qualifications of elders. Right, verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3, he says, look, this is what elders are supposed to look like. And then he gets into verse 8, and he says, deacons likewise must be, and he goes off to talk about what deacons look like. And it's interesting here, you're going to get a little grammar lesson, that word likewise, and the way that's structured in the Greek, it's a word that says that the deacons are similar to, closely related to, the elders, but they're distinct. There's a relationship between the elders who come before and the group that comes after, but they're not the exact same thing, right? And so you got all right, elders, you do this. Likewise, deacons, you're very similar to the elders, but you're not the exact same thing as the elders. We've changed roles here. What's the similarity? Church leadership. What's the distinction? Different roles. Different roles within the leadership of the church. Another place that's very helpful, Philippians chapter 1, starts off, and Paul's addressing to the church. It's at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And so he addresses the letter to the church as a whole. He says, including the overseers, which would be the elders, and the deacons. And once again, the grammar becomes important there because they're linked together. And the way that whole thing is set up, the grammatical construction indicates that the overseers and the deacons are inseparably linked to one another, and yet they're distinct from one another. And the way that whole thing flows in the Greek, it means there's a sense in which these people are inseparably bound to one another, but they're not the exact same thing. Well, what's the bond between elders and deacons? Well, they comprise the form of the spiritual leadership of the church. And yet they're not the exact same thing. They have separate functions. It's like a husband and a wife, right? If you say Salmi and Tyler, we're unified as a couple. We're married, one unit. And yet, I have my responsibilities as a man. My wife has her responsibilities as a woman. We're not the exact same. different functions, different responsibilities before God. And it's the same with elders and deacons. So they combine to form the entire spiritual leadership of the church, but they're not the exact same thing. Where we were going to go next, and I'm going to leave this for next week, or a couple weeks from now. Next week I'm on vacation. The week after that is a holiday weekend, so it'll be August 31st when we get back to this. What we need to now define, then, is what is the relationship, then, between the elders and the deacons as they work together in the roles that God has given them in leading the church. Once again, if you're struggling with the whole concept of Pastor Tyler's calling the deacons spiritual leaders in the church, I'm going to substantiate that as we go along in this study. So my intention was to tonight define the office of elder so that we could spend all of next time defining the office of deacon, but we're going to have to define briefly the office of elder next time, and then we'll get around to the office of deacon. The last thing I want to say tonight, and then I will wrap things up, it's just simply this. The one thing I want to make clear is that although I believe and the elders believe that the elders and deacons combine to form the spiritual leadership of the church, we're not saying that they're a one-to-one equation. And the other thing that I want to just put clearly out here, what we are not doing here is going to develop a second rival board. Its responsibility is to hold the elders' feet to the fire. That's not biblical. That's not what we're doing here. We are looking to empower our deacons to do what the scriptures say they do. But at the end of the day, that whole oversight, ruling authority thing, the scripture puts all of that at the feet of the elders. That is an incredible weight. You need to understand that. I'm not one we carry lightly. But, you know, it says that the elders will give an account before God. It doesn't say that for how the, not just how they function within the church, but how the spiritual health of the church as a whole. It never says that about deacons. It says that elders keep watch over your souls. It never says that about deacons. So there is still some difference here. And we're going to talk about what those differences are so that you have your mind around it. I just wanted to, before we get into this any further, knock down the thought process of, oh good, we've got another group of people. If we don't like the direction the elders are going, maybe if we get the deacons on our side, we can... that type of rubbing. That's not at all where we're going. Okay, I feel like I've gone 900 miles an hour. So I'm going to open this up for questions one more time, and then we will wrap things up. Okay, well, I will be here after the service as well. So, as will the rest of the elders. You can ask them. I'm just up here being the talking head, that's all. So, all right, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it guides us and directs us in the directions we should go. I just pray, Father, as we get deeper into this issue, we get less broad and we start dealing with the matters at hand. I just pray for clarity. God, all we want, Lord, is to be a church that reflects your word, that walks in obedience to you. Help us do that. And I pray, Father, that you help us to be faithful gospel witnesses this week as we walk out the doors of this church into a community that so desperately needs to hear about Christ, who provided a way for them to be redeemed. I pray that you're honored and pleased with us, Father, and I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, it's 12 after, so you are dismissed.